Okay. So, as if you've been doing the lessons, you have no doubt discerned we are getting farther and farther behind in the class. If I learned anything from the book of Jonah, it's that when the ship starts sinking, throw stuff overboard and figure out who to blame. So I'm going to take most of the responsibility for getting us so far behind. That saves you from having to take that responsibility. I'm going to kind of move quickly through some things that would be really nice to spend some time on, but hopefully will help us get back on track. Because basically, if you look at the schedule for the classes, I want us to be able to spend some time looking at the lament in Job and in Daniel at the kind of beginning and end of the Old Testament history, because I think that will help us understand the flow or the change in laments from beginning to end of history and put us in a good place to be able to understand Lamentations and specifically to see how it's different. We're going to look at Psalm 38 today and then try to move into the next lesson and make a little bit more progress on that than we have on previous lessons in one class. Here's how I summarize Psalm 38. The psalmist is physically suffering as a consequence of his sin and mistreatment by his enemies. So he asks God to answer his cries for help. There's a question in Psalm 38 about, like, what's the relationship between the physical suffering and the sin? Because he kind of cites both. He says, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. So the question is he literally suffering physically because of, is it because of the consequences of his sin? Is it something that God has done to him as punishment for his sin? Is it just a metaphor for his guilt, that he feels really guilty and bad, and that's kind of made him feel as if he's physically sick? All of those things are possibilities. We have examples of all of those in Scripture, but it's not really clear which one it is here. And I think on this part of the psalmist, that's intentional. And I want to use this as an opportunity to say that you probably noticed that the Psalms leave a lot of questions unanswered about what's going on in the psalmist's life, right? The exact relationship in this case between the physical suffering and his sin is unclear. In other psalms, it will there will be other details, like who are the enemies, what is the mistreatment that he's suffering. He just says they're mistreating me, they abuse me, they plot against me. Well, are they plotting to kill him? Are they plotting to discredit him? Are they plotting to, you know, make it look like he's committed some great sin when he hasn't? And the details are just left out. I think that's intentional. The Psalms were written by real people in real situations to talk about their suffering, their needs, their desires. But they are also written, and they are certainly used for public worship and for personal use for people beyond the psalmist, right? They're written so that, to put it as simply as possible, they're written so that we can use them too in our own spiritual lives. And so the ambiguity, if you want to call it that, the details that are left out, I think is all done intentionally so that I can sort of overlay my own problems into that. And so when I'm suffering physically and I also know that there's sin in my life that I've not resolved, I don't really know what the before and after, which came first, you know, I don't know the answer to that. What I do know is that I'm suffering and I'm dealing with this sin, and it feels like they're connected somehow. And so then something like, you know, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. That actually applies to my situation, even if I don't know which caused which, right? I think that's intentional. And so sometimes we wrestle with the ambiguity in the Psalms because we're like, well, what's going on? I can't understand what the psalmist is dealing with. And I would just encourage you to maybe use those ambiguities as a template, as a fill in the blank for things that you're experiencing or things that other people are experiencing. One of our goals for the class is to be able to weep with those who weep. And I think we can use the Psalms in that way to say, okay, so you don't know what the relationship is between your sin and your physical suffering. Well, there's a Psalm that will help us think about that.
And, amen.
Yes.
So, if you think about it, that's the nature of poetry and poetic language, is it tries to capture it, emotionally, by maybe even the right word, right? It's not trying to describe the physical events. If it were, it would lay it out in a prose format, right?
Right.
I mean, and this is just like, I mean, pick your favorite song on the radio today. It does the same thing.
Yeah.
Right? I don't need to know about the specific heartbreak of the country singer who's singing
right
on the radio, but I can resonate with it, right? Which is why, you know, music is still such a powerful medium.
Yeah, excellent. Thank you. Okay, so let's work through the component matching part. I did reorder the animation, so they will come up in this order, so we'll just work through it this way. Where do you see the cry for help or address to God, and address to God in this case?
Oh my God, be not far. 21?
Yes, good. I don't have that slide open in my notes, so I wasn't sure. Yeah, good. Okay, so, yeah, exactly. Statement to, or calling on God's name and a cry for help. The lament or complaint against God.
Your errors have sunk deep into me, verse 2 and 3.
Yep, good. The complaint against self.
My iniquities have gone over my head.
Good, yeah. Confession of sin. Or statement of sin in his life. Complaint against enemies.
Those who seek my life.
Yeah. So it's kind of divided between verses 11 and 12 and verses 19 and 20. But that's not uncommon for that. Some of these ideas to sort of cycle back around and come up again. Yeah. What about the confession of trust? Yep, good. The confession of sin or claim of innocence.
I confess my iniquity.
Right, that was the easy one. What about the petitions?
Rebuke me not in your word, may not enjoy.
Yeah. So again, this one kind of he circles back around to his petitions throughout the psalm, which makes sense as he is addressing, or as he talks about each of the things that are bothering him. He kind of comes back around and says, "And here's what I'd like you to do to fix that."
So why do you not make haste to help me, O Lord?
So what is the? We'll get to that one. What is the assurance of being heard?
You will answer, O Lord, my God.
Right. So then, is there a vow to praise in this psalm?
No.
Right. No vow to praise, which means that make haste, help me, O Lord, is the wish or petition for God's intervention. And we talked about this last time. This one, the wish or petition for God's intervention and the petition are a little bit hard to tell apart. In fact, they're sometimes in the same verse, and it feels a little bit arbitrary to just say, well, this one is that one, and this is the other one. But the reason that I'm, and I will also say some scholars and some commentators don't actually distinguish between those two. They just lump them all together into petitions. But it is the case that that we tend to, and we still do this in our prayers, we tend to sort of start broad and focus in when we start talking about things, right? So we introduce the topic, say, God, and we say this in our prayers, right? Like, Lord, there are so many things that we need your help with, right? Now, is that a specific petition? Not really. But it is saying, God, we wish you would help us with all of these things that are going on. We have many, you know, there are many, many among us who are sick or in need of your care. Well, again, implication there that we need God's help and intervention, but it's not necessarily itself a specific request. So that's my defense of that delineation. It does feel a little bit arbitrary in some of the Psalms. One of the reasons that I have made it separate is that there are a few cases in Psalms, and this gets back to I forget the words that you use, Grant, but the resonance that the Psalms can create for us. There are a few cases where the psalmist doesn't give any specific requests. He just says, make haste to help me. And that's it. And what does that mean? I guess it means whatever God wants it to mean. And so I think it's important to distinguish that for those specific cases. But if you want to argue with me and say that's actually one of the petitions, I won't argue with you.
I'll just say the reason I chose it was because, well, there was more than one, so you say petition or petitions.
Yeah. The main distinguisher for me.
One of the reasons that I chose that. I mean, I debated.
Well, I have this in everyone, even when there's only one petition. But I will say that the for me the main distinguisher is the specificity, yeah. Right? So that this is very general, and these are specific, and they specifically address each of his laments that have come that are present in the Psalms. All right, I've spent enough time defending myself. We noted that there's no praise in this psalm and no vow to praise. And let's talk about why that might be, what it might mean. I think it demonstrates that this vow to praise is not an exchange. It's not a barter, a quid pro quo, right? The psalmist doesn't feel like he has to offer a vow to praise in order for God to do what he's promised to do. There are many cases in which the vow to praise is not there. And we would assume that the request is considered just as valid even without that, which helps us see that the psalmist is not trading with God. He's not offering him praise in exchange for deliverance. It also doesn't indicate a lack of trust in God. In these two psalms for this lesson, the speaker states his confidence in God explicitly. So in 38:15, he says, I hope in you, O God. You will answer, O Lord my God. He doesn't feel like God won't answer, and so he's withholding his praise until he's more confident in getting some help. And more than that, he implies his trust by taking his problems to God instead of looking elsewhere. So we're not talking about a lack of trust in God as the reason for not praising. Another thing to say, and I've been talking about this more in this lesson than in the other ones, is that the Psalms, like all Scripture, are not written according to a formula. So David didn't sit down and go, okay, things are bad right now, pull out my list of templates, there's a lament, okay, what do I need to write on the page in order for this to qualify as a lament? They didn't do that. These are genuine outpourings of real people's real feelings, and so there are going to be variations. Just like, to use Grant's analogy, if you turn on the radio and listen to 4 or 5 love songs, you can tell they're all love songs. That's not that difficult to distinguish. But the content's going to be different. Even if they have some of the same elements, they're going to be in different orders. They're going to be worded slightly differently. And so we see that in the Psalms as well. And so maybe, I asked the question in the lesson, why did the writer not include a praise or a vow to praise? I did that intentionally. It's kind of a trick question, so sorry about that. But I think maybe a better question to ask when we see those, when we see an element missing from the genre features, is to ask, what can we observe about the believer's experience? Not just the psalmist, but anyone who would use this psalm in their spiritual life. What can we observe about their experience from this element not being included? And so I think for the psalmist, it may indicate how desperate his situation is. He's so upset, he's so hurt, he's so afraid that he, He just can't think beyond the moment. And we might think, and we might be right in thinking, that that does show a little bit of a lack of faith. And part of the reason that I think that is that a very similar event happens in Matthew 14:30. Jesus walks on the water out to the disciples. Peter says, "If it's you, let me come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Okay, come on." So Peter gets out, and he starts walking, and then he looks around and says, "Kind of waves," and he starts sinking. And what does he cry out?
"Help.
Lord, help me. Lord, save me." He doesn't say, "Lord, save me, and then I will worship you." Right? He's in too desperate a situation for that. He doesn't have time to say that much before he drowns. So he says, "Lord, save me." Now, Jesus rebukes him for his lack of faith, right? Not, I think, primarily because he didn't offer to praise him as a part of his plea for help, but he does demonstrate a lack of faith. And it could be that not considering the future does show that lack of faith. But as I said, I don't think he's indicating a lack of trust in God. I think he's just facing a really difficult circumstance. And a faithful response to deliverance, I think, is to worship. And so whether it's been vowed or not, I think we can be confident that the psalmist would praise God in an exceptional way beyond the kind of what was required by the old law, whether or not he vowed to in the psalm. And in fact, if you keep reading in Matthew 14, that's what Peter and the other disciples do. They get into the boat and they worship him because, well, look at what he did. It's pretty amazing, right? And so I think they show the proper response, and whether it's vowed or not maybe is not super critical. But for our own kind of processing of situations that we find ourselves in, I do think looking to the future, looking to imagining a time when this is over and I can praise God is something that will help us deal with the circumstances that we're facing. But I don't want to cast that or any other part of the so-called formula that we apply to these to help us understand what's going on in them as somehow being required, or it's not a real psalm or something like that. Any other thoughts about this?
So, Mason, I'm just thinking about this. So maybe the initial outburst of whatever it is. I mean, when you look at the psalm, you don't say, "This is all he said on this."
Right.
This was it. After you have that initial outburst of whatever the thing is, there still comes a time when you start going through and thinking about it. Now, it's not written down, but that wasn't like the beginning and the
That's
end
right.
of it. There's continual, but this is the initial pain or frustration or whatever it is. So that's what you get.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm sure, like you said, you work through, and there's somewhere around the end, if there was like, here's a continuation of after I've worked through this, this is where it is.
It is important to see these as part of the ongoing spiritual growth of the psalmist, as a part of their lives, which have before and after for to these moments in their lives. And sometimes the psalms actually capture really minute moments in the psalmist's life. The best example of that is actually Psalm 51, right? Psalm 51, David confesses his sin. He says, "It's eating me up." So in the psalm, David at the beginning has not confessed his sin, right? That's the problem. In the middle, he confesses his sin. He says, "Okay, I've sinned. I've done all these things." That's actually most of the psalm, but that's the middle. And then at the end, he says, "I'm gonna, you know, now you will accept my sacrifices because, you know, I of my broken and contrite heart." So here's my question: When did David write that? When did he go? How long was the period of time when he went from "I've sinned" to "I'm convicted" to "I repent" to "I'm going to get back in line and obey and worship God"? When did that happen?
It took a while.
No,
I mean, I'm thinking about the story
after the prophet.
Nathan came to him and he said, "You're the man." David goes, "Oh no!" Well, somewhere in between "You're the man" and "Oh no" is the moment that Psalm 51 describes. Which means David didn't write Psalm 51 in that moment. He wrote it later, this continuum thing, it's a part of his ongoing spiritual journey, thinking about that moment and all of the things that were going through his head, right? So, again, we should see these psalms as part of the psalmist's spiritual development. And therefore, they might come back later and go, "Yes, I'm definitely going to worship God as a result of what he's done." And actually, in Psalm 6:5, which is the other psalm we looked at, there's the implication of future worship in verse 5. He says, there's no mention of you in death, and Sheol, who will give you thanks? The implication being, if I'm not dead, I will give you thanks, right? And that's why he wants God to rescue him. Okay, the basis for hope in Psalm 38 is covenant faithfulness. We've talked about this before. I just want to make a couple of more points about it. God's faithfulness is assured as part of the covenant. It was promised that he would do certain things for Israel, but it includes promises to hear, to act, to punish sins, and also to forgive them. And even when this covenant faithfulness, is not used, the psalmist still appeals to these promises. So, in 38, verse 9, my desire is before you, my sighing is not hidden from you. Implication being, God hears me, which is something that God explicitly said he would do as part of the covenant. Verse 15, I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord, my God. And so those are appeals to the promises that God had made, that he would hear, that he would answer, that he would deliver his people. And of course, that faithfulness is demonstrated in Israel's history and in the psalmist's lives, and that's what they often appeal to. I've seen this happen before. It happened to our fathers. It's happened to me in the past. And that's why I trust in God's covenant faithfulness. Now, the other side of this, of course, is that God's people's faithfulness is commanded. But unlike God's covenant faithfulness, it's not guaranteed. And that's not a surprise to anyone. And so the covenant contains consequences for obedience and disobedience, and those commands include instructions for rebuilding the covenant relationship when it has been broken by sin. And this is an important point, because I think we even still kind of get into the trap of thinking that I confess my sins, but I'm not really forgiven, or I'm not back in a covenant relationship with God until I'm like back on the right track, until I've done some good things for a while, and then I've kind of proven myself or something. I want us to see that in the Old Covenant, as well as the New, repenting of your sins is itself a sign of covenant faithfulness. And there are actually Psalms 40... No, I can't remember the number. I should have looked it up. I'm sorry. There are Psalms where the psalmist will say, I've sinned, but I appeal to you on because of my integrity to punish my enemies. So how can you claim integrity and confess his sin in the same psalm? Well, because integrity is not perfection. Integrity is a wholeness. It's doing the right thing. And the right thing to do when you've sinned is to confess and repent, right? So we need to see this. We need to see this confession of sin and repenting as a sign of covenant faithfulness, rather than a process to get back into that covenant relationship. I mean, it is that, but it is itself a sign of covenant faithfulness. And it's also true for us. 1 John 2, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so the promise of God's steadfast love and faithfulness allows the psalmist to boldly assert their need for God's help, and it allows them to boldly assert their confidence in it, even when they begin the psalm, or they begin this situation that the psalm grows out of, when being out of covenant fellowship with God, right? And in fact, really, when you, and I, of course, I phrase it this way, so of course it sounds like this, but this sounds a lot like Hebrews 4:16, right? We can boldly approach the throne for help in our time of need, right? And it's not because we're perfect. But it is because we have this trust, a faith, a confidence in God's ability to help us through Jesus. And that confidence should not be hindered by our sin or our lack thereof. It's about our covenant relationship with God, that covenant faithfulness, which includes how we respond when we have sinned. Doesn't mean we can not be right before God and expect things from him, but it does mean that we don't have to prove ourselves before we can boldly approach the throne for help. Does that make any sense at all, or am I just rambling at this point? Or both?
It could be both.
Okay. All right. So what I'd like us to do as we go through these laments is to make a list of all the things that the psalmists complain about. For the sake of time, I'm just going to throw the ones up there from the psalms we've studied so far. But hopefully I want us to build this list as we go through the laments that we study. And I will occasionally throw in a few others from laments that we haven't studied, but we'll start with the ones that we have. So the laments so far have complained about God seeming to abandon the speaker, enemies being exalted over him. Those are both in Psalm 13 and others. Illness or physical suffering in verse 6, maybe related to sin, maybe not. Consequences and effects of sin, Psalm 38, also Psalm 6. A little bit, and loneliness and isolation in Psalm 38. That's really important. I think I mentioned that last time. That's a one that I had not noticed, but it's definitely there. And the enemies are persecuting the speaker for his faith. That's 38:20. They oppose me because I follow what is good. So we'll build this list as we go through the Psalms. Okay, our objectives. I'm going to rush through these as well, but here are the complaint. Basically, it's just the list we just covered. Typical of individual psalms of lament. Deliverance the psalmists are asking for is an improvement of their physical and mental or spiritual condition, and the source of their hope is God's covenant faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant, as demonstrated in Israel's history and the psalmist's past experience. Okay, lesson three. Here are our objectives. They're basically the same as lesson two, except we're going to be talking about collective laments. I'm going to, this is throwing the cargo overboard. I'm just going to do one slide and a couple of points on Psalm 60, and then we're going to keep moving, which is unfortunate because it's a really great psalm. In Psalm 60, God's people have lost a battle against their enemies, so they turn to God to ask why he has rejected them and to plead for his help in a future battle. Let's do the component matching. Where is the cry for help and address to God? I think we will find that those are the petitions, but I might be wrong. I don't know. We'll see what letter comes up. I think it's will you not go forth, O God? Will you not go forth with our armies, O God? The lament or complaint? Yep. Very good. And I think it's significant that the psalm opens with that, right? It's just kind of as like, here's all the problems right off the bat. Again, a very emotional, it's a clear sense of their distress. What about the oracle where God speaks? Yeah, 6-8, God has spoken in his holiness. Kind of obvious. The significance of the oracle is a little bit unclear. I mean, obviously God is speaking, and the psalmist bases what he has to say to God around that oracle. It's not clear whether, in some cases, like in Psalm 89, it's clear that what God has said in the oracle is actually something that he said a long time previously. We'll see that. In some cases, it seems like maybe this is something that has just been communicated recently, but it's a little bit difficult to tell. But in any case, the psalmists are very clear about identifying when God speaks, so makes it fairly easy to for us to identify that part. The confession of trust.
12.
I actually had verse 4. Yeah, you've given a banner to those who fear you.
Oh, I had to keep both of them, so right. I was half right.
All right, you get half credit. And this serves, the statement of trust serves, as it often does, as a transition between the lament and the petition, right? It's kind of, here's everything that's going wrong. God, I trust you. Here's what I'd like to happen. And so the petitions then are, save us with your right hand and give us help against the adversary. What about the assurance of being heard?
It must be 12,
yes. Yeah. Yes. And then finally, the wish or petition for God's intervention. So obvious, nobody wants to answer. Verse 9. And that one is interesting because it's a question, of course, but it's a rhetorical question in the sense that the answer is obvious. Who is going to make us victorious? Who will do this? Not us, clearly, because we just lost a battle. Only God will be able to do this for us. All right. As far as the why and how long questions, I mean, really, the whole psalm is a why question, right? But specifically, it's implied in verse 10. Have you not yourself, O God, rejected us, and will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Kind of encapsulates the dilemma of the psalm. God said, I rule over all these nations, right? In fact, I love this line. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom, I will throw my shoe. Like, how insignificant are they? I wash my hands in them. You know, it's great. And yet, we're losing all these battles. Why? What's going on, God? Why is this happening to us? And I'll just say on this psalm that, I don't know, well, how applicable does this psalm feel to you, like to your life? Given that we're not engaged in given that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, let's just say. Does this feel like the kind of song you go, just skip that one?
Well, Satan is our enemy.
Yeah.
We do have an enemy.
We are engaged in a warfare, right? And just like God says in this verse that He rules over Israel's enemies, what do we know about God and His relationship with our enemies? He already has conquered them. The victory is assured, right? So I find this psalm incredibly applicable, and I think it would be wonderful for us to use the words of verses 6 through 8, you know, modify them slightly and talk about sin and death and loss and pain and sadness and all the things that God has said, I'm going to take those away and give God credit for those and using these words. And, you know, we can vote on whether sin or death is God's washbowl, but, you know, that I think it's appropriate for us to use this kind of language in thinking about the battle that we are engaged in. And also, I know from my own experience, and you probably know from yours, there are times in our lives where we feel like the people in this psalm, right? Like, God, I know you promised me victory, but I keep losing, right? And so, I need you to fix this. I need you to help me. That's what the psalmists are pleading. I think it's incredibly applicable to us as well. Both in a collective sense, which is what this psalm is written in, and in an individual sense. And I think it would be appropriate for us as a congregation to pray things like this. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about Psalm 60. Unfortunately, I apologize for that, but I want to get to Psalm 89. One of the reasons I want to get to Psalm 89 is that it is in some ways, it is a very atypical lament, which you probably realized when you started reading it. Like, oh, Mason picked the wrong psalm for this one. But it's also important because it's helping to set the scene for Lamentations, because it's written about the destruction of Jerusalem. 88 and 89 both are. And if you read them together, I was going to say you can almost skip reading Lamentations if you read Psalms 88 and 89, but you really can't. But if you read both of those, you go, okay, I can see where Lamentations comes from.
Is this a messianic psalm?
There are verses in it that are quoted in the New Testament as messianic. Yes.
I kept flipping back and forth.
Yep. I think it's important for us, though, to think of the messianic elements of these psalms not necessarily as a change in direction, like he was talking about himself and now he stops and he's talking about Jesus instead.
Well,
I know there's something you're saying.
He's been talking about both of them.
Right. Yeah. Right. But the point is that, and we'll talk about this more later, but I think whenever God's people suffer, we see in that suffering a shadow of Christ's suffering, right? And so we should not be surprised, for instance, to learn that the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And we should further not be surprised to learn that the genre of psalm, which is a little bit artificial, but still, the genre of psalm that is quoted most often in a messianic context in the New Testament is actually lament. I think that says a lot about our Savior about some of the titles that he carried, Man of Sorrows, Acquainted with Grief, all those kinds of things. And I think it demonstrates, if nothing else in this class demonstrates it, the value of these psalms. So yes, there are definitely some messianic elements. And if I were doing like a really in-depth study of Psalm 89, we would talk about all those. Unfortunately, I'm just going to skip all of them. So I apologize in advance for that. But remember, we're throwing stuff overboard right now. So in Psalm 89, despite the power that God displays in creation and in His promises that He made to David about His dynasty, Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. And so the psalmist wonders if God has abandoned His people. Let's do our component matching for this one. Where do you see the cry for help and address to God?
How long from Jehovah?
Yes, good. Yeah. And, you know, it's all the way down in verse 46. We'll talk a little bit about the structure of the poem in just a minute and why that is, but it's normally it's close to the beginning or not too far from it, but it's way down close to the end in this case. What is the lament?
38-45, cast us off.
Yeah, you have cast us off and rejected us. Again, towards the end of the poem, and we'll talk about the significance of that. The oracle, where does God speak in this poem? Yeah, 19-37, once you spoke in a vision. And by the way, while we're there, where is this recorded? This oracle of God that's recorded in verses 19-37.
Joshua?
Yeah, it's 2 Samuel 7, the promise to David about his throne and his descendants. Right, and it's quoted in some places word for word. It's not, you know, there's not a lot of poetic license or whatever you want to call it here. Although that would be an interesting study to really do a close comparison of those two texts, but we won't do that either. So the confession of trust is verses 5-18. Our shield belongs to Jehovah. As a typical phrase of that, but it's a statement of God's power in creation as proof that He can be trusted. And then, of course, a statement of that trust. What about the petition or petitions?
47.
Yeah, remember, O Lord. And this is one of those cases where it's fairly generic, but it's obvious from the context, like what it is that the psalmist is asking for. Although I don't know if he expected God to just like miraculously rebuild Jerusalem or what. That's one of the confusing things about this particular lament. Okay, what about the assurance of being heard? Yeah. And so we actually look into the oracle, but God says, I'm not going to break off my loving kindness. Now the psalmist is not so sure about that, but he'll question that later. But he does hold on to it, I think, as the reality. Otherwise, he wouldn't be coming to God with this complaint. What about the wish or petition for God's intervention? Yeah. Will you hide yourself forever? We have an explicit how long statement in verse 46, but verse 46a, 46b is also a how long statement. Will you hide yourself forever? Right? How long? And those lines, of course, are parallel, which is one of the ways it helps us identify that, as we talked about in the first lesson, that the how long question, even the why question, is sometimes phrased just with time words, right? So he says how long, and the next line he says, will you hide yourself forever? A time word, helping us to see that that is also a how long question. And then the vow to praise, of course, is verse 1, the only answer left. And that gets us to the structural oddities of this psalm, because it's written backwards. And I think it starts with the praise of God. It then moves into his power, and it's the source of the psalmist's confidence. Then it moves into the oracle that God has given, this promise about David and his descendants ruling forever. So I was going to go into a little more detail about this. I'll just get through this part first, then we'll come back. So he begins with this vow to praise God, and you could argue, I think it might actually be valid, that he fulfills the vow by praising God in verses 5 through 18, by recounting his power as demonstrated in creation and in God's character, and in his covenant relationship with Israel. And so he is praising God for all this work that he's done, for the power that he displays. He recounts God's covenant with David. I didn't mean for both of those to come up. But he recounts God's covenant with David in verses 19 through 37. And before we move on, I want you to notice, they're over on the side on this text. They're probably like that in your Bible too. The placements of the word Selah. And we don't really know what that word means. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about what it means. But what I've noticed in reading through the Psalms is that they tend to be located in dramatic places in the Psalms. And so whatever it is, if it's some kind of a pause or a musical interlude or something, just insert that where you see that word and think about how it would feel if you were listening to this Psalm. You know, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Guitar solo, right? And you're like, oh, what's he going to say next? You know, and then you get down to the bottom of verse 37. All these great promises to David. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. His witness is the sky is faithful. You know, drum solo, right? And you're like, this is awesome. This is great. God is powerful. He's made these promises to us. And then he starts talking again or singing. But you cast off. You reject us. Like, whoa! Where did that come from? Right? I think these are placed dramatically to heighten the impact of what the psalmist has to say to us. So he, in verses 38 to 51, accuses God of abandoning his covenant with David. And that's heavy. And a really fun exercise that I started to do last night and didn't really finish, but I would encourage you to do, because I'm going to go back and do it, is to compare the accusations against God in 38 to 51 with the contents of verses 1 through 37. Because I think we will find that basically everything that the psalmist says in verses 1 through 37, he then accuses God of not doing in verses 38 to 51. And so this psalm is not haphazard in its contents, right? The psalmist has very carefully chosen things that he, at least, thinks God has abandoned, promises that he has failed to keep, and he lists all of those. And so he's wiped out the Davidic line, even though he promised not to do that. He's disciplining his people, his king, but he's also removing his covenant faithfulness from him, according to the psalmist. And he's abandoning his people to their enemies, even though that was something that he promised he was not going to do. The psalmist then, and this is typical of the collective psalms of lament, the psalmist seeks the restoration of Israel's covenant relationship with God. Now, so that's the answer to the objective about what the psalmists are looking for. What's the solution that they want God to enact? Now, the question would be, what covenant is this? Now, which covenant is it that the psalmist in Psalm 89 wants God to remember and keep? I should say, the covenant with whom?
David.
Yeah, it seems to be the covenant with David. Now, he does appeal to creation, and there, you know, you could argue, I think rightly, that creation itself is a covenant. But really, I think he is focusing on the covenant with David. And because most of the collective psalms of lament tend to focus on battles and engagements with other nations, which was much more a focus of God's promises to David than it was to his promises to Moses. It's in the law, but it's not as strong as it is with David. I think we can safely say that most of the psalms, the collective psalms of lament, are seeking the restoration of the Davidic covenant with God. And so I think that that helps us understand why, part of why they're so upset about Jerusalem being destroyed and being taken off into captivity. It isn't just, although this would be bad enough, because their home has been destroyed and their people have been taken captive. That's obviously terrible. But what if you felt like that was the result of losing your relationship with the God of the universe? Then how would it feel, right? What if you felt that it proved that not only had you lost your relationship, but that God didn't care about you anymore? How would that make you feel, right? Now we're starting to get into the mental landscape that Lamentations grows out of, right? So next time, I think, I didn't quite get through it. Okay, next time I'm going to talk about this idea that God is the source of the psalmist's trouble, which is something that they posit on many occasions, and then we'll get into the next lesson. So lesson, yeah, the early and late laments. So lesson 4 for Wednesday, and that'll be Job and Daniel.
Can you get some more copies?
No, yeah, the next lessons are on the back chair.